Matthew chapter 11 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. We come to a chapter that is crucial and is a turning point in many ways in Matthew's Gospel. For in Matthew chapter 11, we will begin to see clearly that the offer of the kingdom given by John the Baptist and by Jesus Christ is going to be rejected by the nation. You can see the attitude more clearly revealed that is building, that there is a negative response to John's ministry and to Jesus' ministry. The focal point of John and the 11th chapter, Matthew and the 11th chapter, is the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to look at the first 19 verses, and they are given in their entirety to the ministry of John the Baptist. John is a unique person. Periodically in history, God has raised up individuals who have had a unique ministry with a special impact, who have stood out and stood apart from others. John the Baptist is such an individual. He stands out as separate and above everyone who ever ministered up until the time of Jesus himself. We'll see that it's the testimony of Jesus as he talks about John, that John has stood above all of his predecessors, and God gave him a unique and special ministry, even though it is a ministry not accepted by the nation, a ministry that will culminate in his own rejection and in his own death. Some have called this chapter John's funeral message, because here you have a detailed consideration by Jesus of John's earthly ministry. And shortly after this, John is going to be executed by Herod. Matthew will record the execution of John in the 14th chapter, so we'll wait until we get there to look at the details. But John stands out as having a unique and special ministry in regard to the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. We're going to see something of how God evaluates a ministry and how men evaluate a ministry. From all human standards, John's ministry has failed. He was to introduce the Messiah and prepare the nation to receive the Messiah. He introduced the Messiah, but the nation did not receive the Messiah. His ministry is going to end with his own execution and the execution of the Messiah that he presented. And yet Jesus said his ministry has been the greatest that the world had seen up until that point. The first verse of chapter 11 really ties to the chapter 10, what has gone on before. It has to do with the sending out of the 12 apostles. And Jesus sends those 12 out to minister, and he embarks on a Galilean ministry on his own. And as he does this, John sends to inquire of him from prison. And the first six verses have to do with the concern of John the Baptist. We read in verse 2, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now this is striking. John has been the one who has introduced Jesus to the nation Israel. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John said he recognized him when he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him as a dove at his baptism. But now John is in prison, and he is somewhat confused. He does not understand what is taking place in the ministry of Jesus and thus in his own ministry. For he has preached that the Messiah will come and bring judgment. You could go back to Matthew 3 and read verses 10, 11, and 12. He'll come and he'll judge the nation. He'll sift out the wicked from the righteous and punish the wicked. And now John finds himself in prison. Imprisoned by Herod, the wicked king of the nation. What has happened? What is going on? He did not understand God's plan and program. He's in prison because he preached faithfully the truth of God. He condemned the leader of Israel for an incestuous marriage that he had entered into. And he is the one in prison. He is the one that will soon be executed. So you understand something of the setting of John. He is in prison. In verse 3, his question concerns the identity of Christ. Are you the coming one? That expression, the coming one, comes from the Old Testament. Just jot down two passages. We won't turn there. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7, and Psalm 118 and verse 26. Two passages that use this expression about the one coming. So there becomes a title for the Messiah, and it's used a number of times in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the coming one, the one prophesied about in the Old Testament. But Jesus raises the question, are you the coming one? Now, John is not in a state of unbelief here. He's in a state of confusion. He doesn't know what to make of these events. He's placed his confidence in Christ, his faith in Christ. But as he understands the plan and program of God, things aren't happening that way. And so he's open to be taught by Christ. Tell me if I need to adjust my thinking. Again, John did not understand how the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ could be put together. And I take it he went to his grave in confusion over that issue. Now, Jesus responds to the question of Christ, not verbally, in effect, but by offering his deeds as a testimony. In effect, he says, look at what I've done, and that tells you who I am. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. Note, he doesn't give a detailed explanation of the Old Testament. He doesn't unfold to them the Old Testament teaching about his suffering and his death, his subsequent resurrection, and so on. He said, you just go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You'll note here, I believe there are six things mentioned. Five of them have to do with the physical realm. This is a perfect place for Jesus to correct a misunderstanding on John's part. John, you're looking for a physical kingdom. Let me tell you, this is a kingdom that will exist in the hearts of people. He does just the opposite. He says, look at all the physical evidences that I am the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Go back to the book of Isaiah again. We've been here a number of times, but this issue of the kingdom and the kind of kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is crucial. Isaiah 29. And you'll note references from some of these passages that we're going to be reading in the quote that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11. These are the evidences from the Old Testament. Isaiah 29, verse 18, talking about the millennium, the earthly reign of Christ. On that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. You see, the Messiah will come. He will take care of the afflictions of his people. John, look, I'm taking care of the afflictions of the people. I fulfill the prophecy. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Again, the Messiah will take care of the physical infirmities of his people. Look over in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And we'll just read some excerpts from this section. The chapter opens up, behold my servant whom I uphold, the chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. John had witnessed that at the baptism when the spirit descended like a dove. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I'm sure John, sitting in this prison, is saying he will bring forth justice to the nations. I've preached coming judgment. Where is the justice? This vile man Herod has imprisoned me. And there seems to be no change in the course of events. Look in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61.
Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The last statement that Jesus offers. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The good news will be preached to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. I wonder how many times John rolled these verses over. I wonder, freedom, here I am. Where is the deliverance? The proclamation that the Messiah would make. So here's the testimony. John's problem was, I don't understand. Now here's all the evidence. And Jesus leaves it there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 say that the Old Testament prophets wrote about the suffering of Christ, and they wrote about the glory of Christ, and they earnestly studied those things, and they could never put them together. They could not understand how a Messiah could rule and reign in glory over a perfect earth and suffer, be rejected, and die a humiliating death. It was incomprehensible to them. I take it John the Baptist went to his grave without understanding these issues also. Here is the proof. There can be no question. He is the Messiah. And John has to trust him from that point. So you come back to Matthew chapter 11. And note what Jesus says. Verse 6. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, from being offended by me. The word scandalizo. We get the word scandalized from it. Offended. To be caused to stumble over. And in fact, it's a word of promise to John. Blessed is he. And it's singular here. Especially directed toward John. Special blessing for not stumbling or being offended by Christ. Even though he doesn't understand. He just has to believe. And leave the things he doesn't understand in Christ's hands. Now that would be stretching John's faith. Because all he knew and understood about the kingdom had to do with judgment. Resultant glory and righteousness on the earth. And he's going to sit in that prison until he dies at the hands of a godless monarch. I had to believe this is the Messiah. He's doing the right thing. I just have to trust him with it. And this is the one that Jesus is going to testify is the greatest of God's earthly servants. I say that because we ought to take courage with this as well. We don't always understand what God's doing. We don't always understand why God is doing it. But my faith can be unshakably placed in the truth of the Word of God and in the person and work of Christ. And I don't have to understand everything. The fact that John believed in Christ and trusted that he was the Messiah and left the rest in God's hands. Now he understands what God was doing. The fact he didn't understand it while he was here on earth didn't make any difference. It didn't keep him from having the kind of ministry that God wanted him to have. Jesus moves on in his comments about John and picks up to identify John a little more fully. Who is this John the Baptist? And he wants to remove any question there might be about John and his ministry, since John has raised a question regarding Christ's ministry. Does this mean John was sort of an unstable, wavering kind of person? Not at all. Just the opposite. Verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Let there be resolved here. John was not a wavering person. He was not an unstable person. Even though he had a concern and a question, he didn't understand what was going on. John said he's not a reed tossed in the wind. There's no instability in John. Tremendous to see Jesus taking and clarifying John. John could have concern. He could have question. He could express the fact he doesn't understand that he needs to be taught more. But Jesus said, there is no instability in John. You didn't go out to be taught by someone who was unstable. Neither is he soft. The pressure hasn't got to John. If you wanted to hear someone dressed in soft clothing, you'd have gone to the palace. That's where those who compromise themselves, who are looking for luxury and comfort are, not John. He was dressed in the rugged garb of the prophet. He was willing to forego the pleasures and comforts of this life. So there's no softness in John and his ministry either. So Jesus gives a tremendous statement of support for the ministry of John here. You know, sometimes we lose sight of the strength of a person in their service because they waver in an area or have questions in an area. We begin to think, oh, well, maybe they're not the strong Christian I thought they were. Maybe they're not quite the person I thought they were. Well, here John has questions. He's shaken, if you will. But Jesus says that he is a stable, firm servant of his. Who was John then? Verse 9. Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. For this is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was first a prophet. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the culmination of the Old Testament prophets, as we're going to see in a moment. So he's a great man. You and I have to hear a prophet, a spokesman from God in the line of the great Old Testament prophets. But he is more than a prophet. He is greater than any of the prophets. Because he is not only a prophet, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He himself is the subject of prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he'll prepare the way. John the Baptist is the one that was being written about in Malachi 3:1. You see, that elevates him above just a prophet, as important as the prophets were. He is a prophet, but he is also the forerunner of Christ, the only one ever given that privilege to come and announce the presence of the Messiah and the nearness of the kingdom. He is unique and special, and so stands above all others. And this leads Jesus into a discussion of the greatness of John the Baptist. You see who he is? He's a prophet. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. Now let me speak about his greatness as a man and as a person. Verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, among all humanity up until this time, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now that's a remarkable statement. He's doing, putting John here in this verse in the context, in the perspective of the kingdom. And you look at among all humanity, Jesus says, you go all the way back to Adam, come up to this present time, there's never been a greater person than John the Baptist. That has to do with the uniqueness of the ministry that God had given him to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The importance of his ministry supersedes that of all others. Now, this is remarkable to me. Here is the one about whom the Son of God himself testifies that he is the most important person who has ever lived up until this point, and he is languishing in a prison at that time, shortly to be beheaded at the whim of some godless people. Don't you think God could take better care of his servants than that? And if this is the most important servant that he's had up until this point, is this any way to treat him? What is wrong? Now I wonder what's going through John's mind in these days. I say this because we ought to be careful what we begin to think. Things go wrong, we have problems, we right away think, oh God, what's wrong? Well, you may be right in the center of God's will. You know, John's life, we'd say, is marked as a tragic life, as a life of hardship, a life of rejection, a life of being deprived. And he is the greatest servant of God up until that point. God doesn't evaluate the way men do. Say, well, John gave it his best shot, but, you know, he just didn't have what it took. I mean, even with all his preaching and all, what did it do? The people didn't receive Christ, and John ended up in prison, beheaded by a godless man. Sure, John might have been able to sit and think, you know, maybe I shouldn't have been so blunt with Herod. Maybe I shouldn't have called those religious leaders poison snakes. You know, maybe I was a little bit too blunt, a little bit too brash. You know, maybe I just stormed in too strong. Didn't go eat and all that and all that. You know what Jesus' testimony while John is languishing in prison? He's the greatest of the servants that God has raised up. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. We need to remember that about one another. We tend to measure success on the worldly level. You know, I give myself to the service of the Lord, and all of a sudden I lose my wealth. What did I do, Lord? I lose my health. I lose my family. I say, oh God, what went wrong? I was just trying to serve you as effectively as I could. And maybe that's exactly what you've been doing, serving him more effectively than you ever realized you were. I'm sure John wasn't sitting in prison saying, boy, I'm the greatest of God's servants. God is saying that about John. But then he puts it in the proper perspective as it relates to the kingdom. He's the greatest among men up until this time. But let me tell you something. The least, most insignificant person in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, that's a strong statement. I take it the kingdom of heaven here refers to the kingdom that the Messiah has come to establish. That's the only kingdom they had any concept of. It's the only kingdom that they would relate to the ministry of John. That's the kingdom that John has been announcing. So when he says the least in the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about the church. He's not talking about those since the time of Christ. Although there may be an element of truth in that, an application, that's not the point. The point is those who are going to be in the kingdom as relates to John's ministry. What he's doing is showing the importance of becoming part of the kingdom that he will establish. Those who are in the kingdom will serve in the perfect rule and reign of Christ with an intimacy with him that John never had. The privilege of serving him in his perfect, righteous rule and reign. Privilege that John didn't have. So even as great as John was, it doesn't mean anything in light of the glory of being part of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish, to rule and to reign. He goes on in talking about the greatness of John. What he's going to do here is put it in perspective to some other relationships. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, you note here, as John's ministry is talked about, from the days of John the Baptist, the relationship here of John to the kingdom, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And what you have is the kingdom, its nearness and availability begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. So all the Old Testament was anticipating John, and the nearness of the kingdom being at hand, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. So that period of time from John the Baptist till the time when Christ is talking about is what is in view. Now, the days of John, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I take it what he's talking about is the reaction of the nation to the proclamation of the kingdom, and particularly the religious leaders in the nation. The proclamation of the kingdom has resulted in violence on the part of the nation, and particularly the leaders of the nation. Where is John? He's in prison. What is going to be the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ? Crucifixion. So there has been a violent reaction to the preaching of the kingdom and the presence of the Messiah and his forerunner. And violent men take it by force. I take it that's a picture of the attitude and action of religious leaders as they attempt to wrench the kingdom from those who would enter into it. Look over in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because of you, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, note, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You see what he says about the religious leaders? They're not going into the kingdom, and they're preventing others from going in. They're violently wrenching the kingdom from them. Their attitude toward the ministry of John, their attitude toward the ministry of Christ. Crucial verse on the way Satan uses false religious leaders. They keep people from Christ. They make it more difficult and prevent people from coming to the salvation he has provided. Here in the context of the kingdom, John comes and offers it. And the leaders of the nation hate him. They despise him. Jesus comes as the Messiah, and the leaders of the nation reject him. They treat him violently. And violence becomes a characteristic of the time as the leaders attempt to turn the nation away from the Messiah and the message of the kingdom. Come back to Matthew 11. Verse 13, you see John's relationship to the Old Testament. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament prophesied until John. You see that? The focal point of the Old Testament is the Messiah's coming and his kingdom. So all the Old Testament prophesied looking toward the time of the Messiah. That begins with the coming of John the Baptist and the announcing of his message. So John the Baptist and his ministry is the culmination of Old Testament prophecy because he is the one who opens the way for the coming of the Messiah. A crucial man, you see in John, the climactic point in the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament looked to John, but it looked to the ministry that John would have in preparing the way and presenting the Messiah to the nation. Verse 14, crucial verse. How does John relate to one of the great Old Testament prophecies and prophets? If you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. John is a unique person. We've seen he fulfills Old Testament prophecy, such as Malachi 3:1. But he can also be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And verses 5 and 6, turn back to Malachi. That's the book just before Matthew, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The closing prophecy of the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Elijah. And Jesus said, John the Baptist can fulfill that prophecy. Verse 5 of Malachi 4. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now that's what the prophecy Jesus is talking about. Elijah would come. Jesus said, if you'll accept it, John the Baptist can fulfill that prophecy. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as the angel announced the birth of John the Baptist, he said he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Look over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 10. His disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did do him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John has already been executed. You see, they understood that Jesus is saying, Elijah must come. He must restore all things. But let me tell you, Elijah did come. They would not receive him. So you see, that prophecy could not be brought to fulfillment. It's conditioned in Matthew chapter 11. If you will accept it, if you will receive it, he is Elijah. There is a conditional element here. Because Elijah was to restore all things in preparation for the kingdom. John the Baptist could not do that because the nation would not believe in him. Now the existence of the kingdom is not conditioned here. Its fact is not conditioned, but the time of its establishment is conditioned. It will not be established now because they will not accept the ministry of John. So they will not be restored. That kingdom will be established at the future. There's no such thing as the annihilating of the kingdom. Elijah will come. He will restore all things. But John the Baptist could have fulfilled that prophecy. That indicates that the physical, earthly Elijah did not need to return. but one who came with the same kind of ministry as Elijah and the same kind of power as Elijah could fulfill that prophecy. John the Baptist could have been that one, but the nation was unwilling to believe. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. One of the most often repeated expressions in all the Bible is he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You can take your concordance. We won't take time. I wrote down the list of places where this is used repeatedly in the Gospels, repeatedly in the book of the Revelation. Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have any spiritual sensitivity, spiritual ears, listen to the truth of what I'm saying and grasp it. You see, the kingdom here, humanly speaking, hangs in the balance. The destiny of Israel for some 2,000 years has been affected by the unwillingness of Israel to hear on this occasion. The section concludes, verses 16 to 19, with Jesus talking about the rejection of John. Here you see clearly that the ministry of John has been rejected, and with the ministry of John, the ministry of the Messiah as well. You have a clear statement that John's ministry has been rejected and the ministry of the Son of Man has been rejected also. Begins by drawing a comparison with the religious people of the day and children. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. The fickleness of children. They're not satisfied, they're not content. You know, we're going to play a marriage song. I don't want to play marriage. We're going to play a funeral song. I don't want to play a funeral. They don't want to be part of it. They don't know what they want, but they know what they don't want. So look at the ministry of John and Jesus. They are different men, different people, different personalities, and they are rejected for opposite reasons. John, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. They're this ascetic man, living hermit lifestyle in the desert, dressed in these rough garments, eating locust and honey. You've got to have a demon to live like that, cut off from all the comforts of life. Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus came and was part of what was going on. Not that he was a drunkard, not that he was a gluttonous man, but he shared in their lives. He went to their feasts. He went to their social gatherings. He ministered to them. And they accused him of being a sinner and one of them. Were they just like children? They just didn't want anything to do with anything that's going on, and everything else just becomes a smokescreen, becomes an excuse not to believe. And we ought to mark this down. It's a crucial factor. Sinful men can always find an excuse for rejecting the truth. There was nothing at all wrong with John's ministry. John would say, oh boy, look at this. I've been too ascetic to be effective. I shouldn't have dressed in these rough clothes. I shouldn't have limited my diet. I shouldn't have lived in the desert. I shouldn't have preached judgment and condemnation. He should have done all those things because he was being exactly what God wanted him to be. The problem wasn't with John and his ministry. The problem was with the sinfulness of the people. Jesus came and was part of all that was going on. Should he sit back and say, oh, I shouldn't have gone to those parties. I shouldn't have went to Matthew's gathering. I shouldn't have went to the wedding feast. Maybe my ministry could have been more effective. Say, it's almost blasphemy, right? There was nothing wrong with Jesus or his ministry. The problem was sinful people. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Important point for us to realize and remember. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The real problem is the sinfulness of humanity. Now, I say this because we spend our time chasing a lot of rabbit trails around. Unbelievers say, oh, I went to that church, but I didn't like the way they sang. And the preaching was too loud, or it was too soft, or the people weren't friendly, or they didn't save me a parking place, or I had to sit on the aisle and I wanted to sit in the middle, or I had to sit in the middle and I wanted to sit on the aisle. Or they talked about money, or they didn't talk about money, so something wrong's going on. And there's all kinds of reasons why. You know, we're not careful. We sit down and say, my, they didn't believe the gospel. Maybe it was because we used blue in here. That offended them. We ought to change the color to green. Maybe it was because I had pork chops for dinner instead of steak. You know, all kind of junk. We do spend too much time as believers sitting around trying to figure out why the unbeliever didn't believe it. Why the unbeliever was offended. Well, the unbeliever is hostile toward God. There's nothing wrong with John the Baptist's ministry. You wouldn't have called him a socializer. You wouldn't have said that he had any softness about his ministry. He preached judgment and condemnation. There was nothing wrong with that ministry. The reason it wasn't effective was because of the hostility of unbelieving hearts. There was nothing wrong with Jesus Christ's ministry. Not at all. The problem was the hostility of sinful men. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with his ministry or this preacher or that. Don't misunderstand. What I am saying is we need to be careful we have our perspective right. We want to be as effective as possible. I want to present the word as effectively as I can. There's no value for me to stand up here and say, look, let's talk about Matthew today and hope you enjoy it. And those who believe, believe, and those who don't, don't. I mean, there are things that we can do to make the word more effective. Things we can do in our service. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. There's no reason for me to spit tobacco on somebody's carpet when I go there. You know, there are things I can do. But I'm saying I need to realize we're dealing with people who are hostile toward God. And when you stand for the truth of God and present the truth of God, their hostility will be drawn out. And I need to be careful that the smokescreen set up, oh, I didn't like it because of this, draws us away and we say, oh, the reason people don't like the teaching of the word is because this is done. No matter what you do, people will never like the teaching of the word if they're unbelievers set in their unbelief. No matter what you do, the unbeliever will never like to hear you present the gospel if they're hardened in their unbelief. They're hostile toward God. So as we work to be more effective personally and as a group, I also want to realize that the hostility of the unbeliever is set, and only the Spirit of God can break that down. John couldn't have done a thing in his ministry to be more effective. Jesus gives his seal of approval to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's the greatest there's been. There's not a thing Jesus Christ could have done to improve his ministry. He was without question the greatest and most effective. But the hostility of unregenerate men continued unabated. Now, that should serve as an encouragement to me. I want to be as effective as I can in the ministry. And that shows me there's going to be different kinds of ministries. There are going to be ministries that emphasize one thing and ministries that emphasize another. There are going to be ministries that are characterized in one way personally. The personalities of John and the personalities of Christ are different. But they are both used of God. We need to appreciate that about one another. We spend less time remaking one another into something else and more time supporting the effectiveness of one another, I think we'd get more done. I find the study of John the Baptist here in this brief section really encouraging to me. Now I can measure my ministry in light of the Word. We together can measure our ministry in light of the Word. Not in light of circumstances, not in light of situation. Maybe going through hard times, difficult times, times of suffering, times of hardship and heartache, they may be ahead for you. Maybe the most effective times in all your life. And it may be the more effective you become in your service for Jesus Christ, the more difficulties you'll encounter. We ought not to allow those to depress and discourage us. We may be like John. We may have to sit back and say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why things are working out the way they are. I can take courage. Blessed is he who does not cause to stumble over me. My confidence is in you, even though I don't understand. And I'm sure you're doing the right thing. I need to ask you, have you allowed yourself to put up excuses for not believing? I don't know why you're here today. Maybe you're a regular attender here. Maybe you're a visitor. But be careful about putting up excuses. Oh, that church was this. That church was that. You may find many things wrong, but the only really crucial issue is, how have you responded to the truth concerning Jesus Christ? That's the real issue. Your personal sinfulness and the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin. Have you believed in him? Or are you remaining hostile toward him, looking for excuses to not believe the truth that he's proclaimed? Let's pray together. Father, how I praise you for your goodness and grace. Father, thank you for the testimony of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, so briefly recorded. Lord, we can praise you for his faithfulness. Lord, thank you for even the record of his concern, of his lack of understanding, the testimony of our Savior through his greatness and his significance. Lord, may we take courage in our own ministry. Be reminded that we're called to serve you, all of us different, different personalities, different approaches, different means are used. God, the crucial thing is that we stand for the word and we proclaim it in love, in kindness, in firmness, with stability. Use us as a body to that end. Lord, as we go through difficult times, as we grow through hard times, bring to mind the faithfulness of John, your testimony concerning him. Lord, I pray for those who are here, Lord, who are hostile toward you. Lord, I pray the Spirit might break through that barrier of hostility to cause them to see what the real issue is, their real need, that they might come to believe in the Savior who has died for them. We pray in his name.